Today, we're going to take up Roman Catholic attitudes. We've taken up some general attitudes. We've talked about conservative Protestant models coming out of the work of Karl Barth, the Swiss Reformed theologian. We've talked about liberal Protestant models, revelation in other religions, yes. Salvation through other religions, no. Salvation through Christ, because the finality and normative character of Christ have been traditionally at the center of the Christian proclamation. And the impulse is that to evacuate that center is really to give up the family farm, is to sell the family jewels. That is, Christianity goes out the window with the evacuation of the claim that Christ is final and normative, that he is the only Savior, so that if anyone is going to come to God, they're going to come to God, and, you know, in a liberal sense, in some way, through Christ. So that's where we have left it so far. Now we're going to look at some Roman Catholic theologians, one of whom is Paul Nitter, who wrote this book, No Other Name, and these are available in the bookstore. And I think they're about $13, but there's no price listed on here, so check it out. But this has a compendium of all the models that you can think of to relate Christianity, either faithfully or unfaithfully, according to some, to other religions. So if you're interested in this topic at all, this is a good book to get. This is kind of the state-of-the-art book, and it can be used for a college or seminary course as well. So this is the basis of what I'm doing this week and next week. So if you're here next week, we're going to have more models. Tomorrow, I'm going to be talking about two extremely influential theologians, John Hick from Claremont Graduate School, and Raimundo Panikkar, a person who was born of a Spanish Catholic mother and a Hindu Brahmin father, and who carries in himself what he calls the intra-religious dialogue, and is the author of a seminal work called The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. So we're going to end the week by looking at two seminal figures and their work. Today, Roman Catholic models, and I begin so that we can get our sluggish minds moving. And just because I'm talking doesn't mean my mind isn't sluggish either. With a quotation from David Tracy, this is, I think, his newest book, just came out, Dialogue with the Other. And that's an important category in religious studies. I and the Other, which is a variation of the one and the many, the singular and the plural, the particular and the universal. So Dialogue with the Other, interreligious dialogue. Tracy, I believe, is a Roman Catholic, teaches at the University of Chicago Divinity School, wrote The Analogical Imagination, Blessed Rage for Order is another one of his very influential books. And a couple of paragraphs, and you'll notice immediately in the first sentence a phrase that I've used here before. There are good reasons to understand our period and our needs as more postmodern than modern. Part of the change is clearly cultural. The assumption of cultural superiority of Western modernity is finished. Any thinker who continues to think and write, as many in the Western Academy still do, as if other cultures either do not exist or exist only as stepping stones to or pale copies of Western modernity, is self-deluding. Most of us find bizarre those 19th century Whig historians like Macaulay with their sublime confidence that true history means what leads up to and finds its glorious culmination in us, the moderns. Mm-hmm. A similar fate has overtaken modern liberal philosophical and theological schemas. And then he lists Hegel, Schleiermacher, Trelch, and Rahner, whom we'll look at today, on the relationship of Christianity to the other religions. Another aspect of the change in theology from modernity to postmodernity is facing the new ecclesial situation. The Eurocentric character of Christian theology surely cannot hold in a Christianity that is finally and irreversibly becoming a world church. That there are now more Anglicans in Africa than in Great Britain, and there are, by the way, more black Anglicans than there are white Anglicans like George Bush. More Presbyterians in South Korea and Taiwan than in Scotland, and will probably be more Roman Catholics at the close of this century in the southern hemisphere than in the northern, should give us all pause. No modern theologian can continue to assume that European and North American modes of Christian thought and practice can, even in principle, any longer suffice for an emerging world church. Well, that's a good way to start, because it ends with the word church. And the church bulks large in Roman Catholic thinking about other religions. And a lot of the stuff that we say about Roman Catholicism and the church can easily be translated into Protestant categories. So in a sense, it's artificial to differentiate between liberal Protestant views and Roman Catholic views, because many of them are rather coterminous. But for our purposes, we're doing that. But understand that these are sort of artificial divisions. I think when I begin to talk about Rahner, you're going to see that these notions are widespread and are certainly not confined to the Roman Communion only. But in any case, the traditional understanding of the relationship between the Church of God, that is the Roman Catholic Church, and the other religions, has been that the truth has been given to the Roman Catholic Church and exemplified in the papal office. So that you have two poles of the discussion. One is the Roman Church as the true church, guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, exemplified by the papal office. So that outside of that church there is no salvation. And that is the formulation as it's classically stated. And here we are, extra ecclesiam nulla salus est. Outside of the church, thank you, shanti. A little Hindi there. I paid a lot for that. I was on my own for that degree. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. Why? Because the church is the embodiment of Christ, and Christ is the criterion for salvation. So, logically speaking, God inserts into history one way of salvation, or one boat. You know, that's the World Council of Churches has that little boat and a cross above it. That goes deeply back into Christian history. How can you be saved if you don't climb upon God's boat? You know, I mean, it's logically watertight.
Can't you walk in the water?
No, only one did. Mm-hmm. See, there's an answer for everything. And what... What Karsten and I and a couple of other people were talking about yesterday morning applies here. Within the what some theologians would call the hermeneutical circle, or within the language game that you adopt, the one that we're talking about right now, where there's history, there's God, there's an insertion of eternity into history in Christ, there's the extension of that in the church. That's a language universe. It's a hermeneutical circle. And within that, you can answer all the questions. 17th century Lutheran dogmaticians could answer every question. One question is, are you willing to accept the answers? But there are answers, you know, and they're cogent answers, given the premises. And the problem with and the challenge and opportunity of postmodernism is recognizing the relativity of all of these language games. The fact that they are cooked up by the human mind and not necessarily given from on high. That's the scary and exciting premise of postmodernism. But within the hermeneutical circle, in any event, of the Roman Catholic understanding of the world, you have outside of the church there is no salvation, and at the other pole, God's universal will to save all people. And that's in the Bible, right? So both of them are in the Bible. Both of them are biblical. Both of them are traditional. Both of them are historically rooted. But they are in tension, aren't they? Because not everybody is on the boat. Not everybody is part of the Church of God. So how do you reconcile the one with the other? How do you reconcile the particular with the universal? The particular meaning the church, the universal meaning are exemplified by the universal will of God to save all and that none would perish. Well, in much of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the emphasis on one or the other has been on extra ecclesiam nulla salus est. The emphasis has been on outside the church there is no salvation.
Yes, you go to the bathroom.
Do I look strange? We won't waste tape on this, but I'd like to know what you mean. What your hermeneutical circle is. But after the age of discovery, the discovery of other continents and civilizations, Vasco da Gama, and you know the great ages of discovery in the 17th century, Roman Catholic emphasis moves from an emphasis on outside, extra ecclesiam, to sine ecclesiam, without the church. There is no salvation. So the theology, in some sense, has to orient, and this is a very important word, all people in other religions other than Roman Catholicism. And before Vatican II, this also meant non-Roman Catholic Christian churches. Orient them toward the body of Christ, exemplified by those who are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. So you still have a strong emphasis on the church, but not so much outside the church, that is, outside formal affiliation with the church, but outside or without the church, without somehow the agency of Christ's body in the world, there is no salvation. So you're moving a little bit away from an absolutist position and closer to a balance with the other pole, which is the universal will of God to save all. So non-Christians are soulmates. Non-Christians are looked upon as being linked to the church in some way, if not formally baptized communicant members of the church. Still, historically, you have a negative view of religions. Positive view of the Roman Catholic Church because it embodies the truth of Christ. Negative view of the other churches, of the other religions, because they do not.
Who,
so the
who holds it?
Lots of people. Lots.
People inside or outside the church?
This is inside. Yeah, this is an insider Roman Catholic understanding. But of course, I think it's embraced by millions of people. Flip on evangelical TV.
Oh,
you know.
Yeah.
So it's not limited to Roman Catholicism at all. Now we come to Vatican II. Vatican II, the great council. Vatican I was in the 1870s. Vatican II, 1962 to 1965, altered forever the Roman Catholic Church. Extremely influential. You know, many people will talk about Vatican II. Hi, come in.
Can't stay. I'm taping.
Excellent. Okay. Welcome, tape recorder. Happy to have you. See, this is modernity when you talk to machines. And they talk to you, maybe that's post-modernity, I don't know. But, you know, there are superficial changes, like the Latin Mass went out the door, and women read the gospel and stuff like that. But, you know, those are kind of cosmetic changes in a way. But more fundamental changes took place. And one of them was a much more positive view of non-Christian religions and ideologies like Marxism and whatnot. So that's a big change. And Pope John Paul XXIII talked about it with his famous window metaphor. We're opening the windows of the church to the world. Now there are some counter moves that are being made now. Those who like Vatican II a lot and think that it didn't go far enough and want it to go far enough, farther. For example, they see the trajectory moving toward the ordination of women. They see the trajectory moving in terms of ordination of married men. Now, that's already taken place. There are married Roman priests. Most of them are, well, no, he's not an example. Institutionally, he's a counterexample. That you cannot marry and retain your priesthood. This is Bill Wasmuth, who may regard himself as a priest, but that has no Roman standing whatsoever. But there are legitimate priests recognized by Rome. I think virtually 100% of them are Episcopalians who were married, mm-hmm. Yeah, and were then reordained in the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, because the Roman Church does not recognize the Anglican orders. The Anglicans think that they retained the apostolic succession, even though they broke with the Bishop of Rome. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't recognize. Now, the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury have met and prayed together. There's a beautiful picture of the Pope and the Archbishop kneeling together in Canterbury Cathedral, in Canterbury, and I was there. And there's the, yeah, you saw that picture. That's moving, you know. But they're still apart on ordination because the Anglican Communion is moving toward ordaining women, and that's a problem. In any event, Vatican II changed the view of the Roman Church toward a more positive one in respect to other religions. Vatican II wanted to say that grace operates in all people. Grace is kind of like the Tao in Taoism. It's moving throughout all religions, all cultures, all people. You cannot contain God's grace. You cannot say that it's channeled only one way. Now, a footnote for those of you who are not Roman Catholics, or those of you who are not professional Roman Catholic theologians, which includes all of you, right? Those who are not. The term grace is used in a different way in Roman Catholicism than it's used in Lutheranism. In Lutheranism, grace is the favor Dei propter Christum. That is the gracious inclination toward sinners because of Christ. So it is an attitude on God's part toward sinners. It is God's embrace of sinners. The word that's used many times is forensic. That it is God's judicial decree of grace, of love, of acceptance, of forgiveness for sinners on account of Christ. And see, that's the, by the way, a sticking point when we're talking about Christianity and other religions. You can get on a kind of high, you know, especially when you have a Hindu here, and they're so wonderful, and you just think, well, yes, You just want to say, yes! You want to say with John Hick, for example, that God is the center and the religions are like planets around the sun. God is the sun and the religions variously reflect the light of God, the light of the sun. And this is what we'll talk about tomorrow. John Hick and Raimundo Panikkar. However, that phrase, through Christ, propter Christum, always intrudes. What does it mean to say yes as a Christian and then to add propter Christum on behalf of Christ? That the grace is there because of Christ. It's not... Now, I'm throwing this out for your delectation and enjoyment, not that it's the last word, but it's not sort of universal, like air. It is particularized, channeled through a particular event in history, the Christ event. And, I mean, that's our dilemma, isn't it? I mean, we could be Hindus. I mean, this is not a big problem in Hinduism. This, we wouldn't even draw this little clutch of people in a Hindu ashram. You know, if you said, the relationship between Hinduism and other religions. Hey, let's go for coffee, you know, or tea. Let's go not be violent or something. But it wouldn't draw a crowd. But it does in Christianity. It's a burning issue. Because Christianity is a historical and particularist religion. And that's one of the criticisms that we have of Hinduism, that it is ahistorical. It's a mythological religion completely. And I'll... Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Did you explain, I may have missed it, but the difference between grace and Lutheranism and the difference...
Coming to it, yes. Right. Because I hate to look at my notes. I don't mind that in a class, but in something like this I like to... You know, interact.
I don't want to delay this, but am I understanding you to say that historical Christianity is saying that God's grace is operative only through Christ?
Yeah. In a Lutheran understanding, it is. Now, that's not Vatican II, but yes, historically Christianity ties, because it's in the Bible, ties Christ and grace.
Limited?
Well, that's a negative way to look at it. Positively, it's God has given God's grace to the whole world,
yeah.
Universal.
Yeah.
Pontata ethne, that's Greek, to the whole world through Christ. So it's Christ as the universal Savior. All are embraced in the love of God. I mean, you put your finger on a very important dimension of this. There are particularist sayings in the New Testament, and there are universalistic sayings in the New Testament. A universalistic one would be, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, says Jesus. Christ is the light that enlightens every person born into the world. Well, if you had just had those, there would be no problem. You'd have a kind of universal Christ spirit mystically present everywhere. So that whenever a baby pops out of the womb, there is Christ, Christ's benediction, forgiveness, embrace, and it's done. We don't have to talk about it anymore. But there are particularist ones also. Jesus is quoted as saying, though he probably did not say it in this way, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
Mm-hmm. But if we're saying that God is the source of all truth...
Okay, that's not disputed, right?
And then we want to... And a part of that truth is grace, is the grace of God that comes to us.
And as Lutherans, we would say that's the cardinal defining truth of God.
Okay.
See, that's a problem we have with our dialogue partners of other Christian confessions. We are nervous when we as Lutherans, now I'm speaking of the Lutheran, hear people say, well, God has all these attributes, you know, love, forgiveness, power, omniscience, and all this.
The truth is true, you know, regardless.
Okay.
Rose by any of the names.
Right.
And disputing. Like I said, I'm delaying this. I don't want to. But the particularizing of grace, limiting it only through Christ, you know, I don't know that I can right now identify with that. God's grace is limited only to Christ.
As far as we know.
I don't know about
this. As far as we know, now I'm talking, let's say, as a confessional Lutheran theologian.
Mm-hmm.
We have to ask, what are the sources that we measure truth by?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In Lutheranism, we measure truth by the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions.
Mm-hmm.
And the scriptures and the Lutheran the scriptures are read by the Lutheran confessions as pointing grace, as pointing people to Christ. Not to their inner convictions about what ought to be, but to Christ, who is the channel of grace. Okay.
One problem with that, though, is as a confessional Lutheran, you wouldn't really be saying, would you, what, I mean, if you're speaking in a confessional mode, you wouldn't really be saying, you wouldn't really need to say anything about only grace only being present. Maybe grace is only present as a Lutheran to you in Christ. But how do you move from that to saying Christ is only present to Christians or to people who know Christ? You see what I'm saying? I mean, the whole, because then you're setting up more of it.
All right, one way to say that is, the Lutheran confessions are wary of knowing too much.
Mm-hmm.
They know what they feel God has revealed to humankind, and that is God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. They are reluctant to excise God was in Christ. They don't want to say God was in the world reconciling the world to God's self. Because they feel that to take in Christ out eviscerates the Christian faith. And makes it just, in Barthian terms, just another attempt on our human part to climb up to God.
Mm-hmm.
See? Mm-hmm. Oh God, this is our feeling. Everybody ought to be saved. So that's the way you ought to do it. Well, you know, that's hubris. That's pride. That's sinful pride, according to Christianity. So to know too much is to say, this is what's revealed in the scriptures, and then we're adding this. Certainly God must have meant this. Now see, I wrote an article a while back on this very topic. Will eventually all people be saved? And my conclusion was yes. But Lutheran theology has to find a way to say that, keeping the en Christo, the propter Christum, in Christ, because Lutheran theology recognizes that if that is expunged, then Christianity becomes just another idea, human idea.
And what I'm saying is, while that's certainly true for the Lutheran making their confession, is it necessary that the Lutheran say anything at all about what other people who are not within that confession believe? Or should
they? Oh, yes, I think it's necessary for the Lutheran Church to develop a theology of the religions, yeah.
Okay.
But but I don't think we're warranted, and I guess that's an important word in this discussion, the warrant or the norm of truth. What are we warranted to say? And that's where I get to this business of knowing too much. Atheists, I think, know too much about God.
Yeah.
How do you know? You know.
Yeah.
So, you know, maybe the agnostic position is very attractive.
That's what I'm saying. When you're speaking outside your confession, I think a wider margin, or a lot less knowledge you can have than when you're speaking within your own faith.
Well, yeah. Yet your theology, as Tracy is saying, you know, has to take into account the other religion.
Oh,
and he's saying take into account in a serious way, not in a monofocal missionary, 19th century triumphalistic missionary mode, but really take into account what these religions really are as they're embodied in the Mrs. starts with an O, it's real short.
Oka.
Yeah.
Well, maybe part of our human pride or whatever is always trying to say too much. You know, maybe we have to come to a point and say, don't know.
Yeah. And see, in this article, I said, in effect, we are unwarranted to be St. Peter. Mm-hmm. You know, and assigning, okay, you're over there, and you're over there, you're over there. My answer was, we are warranted to tip the balance in favor of God's universal will for salvation, rather than outside the church there is no salvation. And see, we Protestants have the same idea outside the church. It's formulated in a different way, but...
I was going to say, we end up with the Roman Catholics. I mean,
yeah, it's extra Christum nulla salus.
Yeah.
And with Rahner and some of these others, the positions just about dissolve into one another.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's really interesting, because what I've been trying to reflect as you say this, trying to reflect the theories of atonement that we are looking at in Allain in Scandinavian theology class. It's really interesting because the one he wants to support is the classic theory of atonement, which is sort of the dramatic story of God and the devil or evil, and the dramatic conflict in Christ's role in that, rather than Christus Victor, the Latin.
Ah, I like that.
The Latin theory, which is, you know, Christ is sort
Christus
of
sacrificed
to an angry God.
Yeah.
Which would be another way of looking at Christ as the only way than saying that Christ, you know.
Yeah.
And then the third one, he brings up this, you know, Christ is exemplar. Christ is just an example of love, you know, that we can follow, which is a lot.
And that
doesn't face a lot of those problems.
Yeah.
Doesn't face, I mean, it has some deep problems, but it doesn't face the same problems looking at a world religion. And so it wouldn't have to say Christ is the only way. Christ is just an example.
Yeah.
So that's
and that's very 19th century-ish, isn't it?
Are you going to continue on with your discussion about why you think it is scaled this way versus this way?
Yeah, because it seems like God goes the absolute extra mile to save us. Mm-hmm. And will that cease ever? Will God's, and then I would say inexorable love, ultimately be able to be turned down? You know, can you come to dinner next Tuesday? No. How about Friday? Friday? No, I got something on, you know. How about next year? Oh, look, I'm really busy, you know. Actually, it's sabbatical next year. But ultimately, will we be able to turn down God's invitation to the banquet? And I think you can say a qualified no under the cross. So, because the cross, to me, represents God's extra mile, God's going the full length, and will that energy of and love that's exhibited on the cross, and you know, ever cease, even after death? And I would say no. That ultimately the love of God will draw all people to God's self.
Yeah. I just see God's grace being operative in the world, even if, you know, if you're a good, healthy pagan, you are benefiting from God's grace. Whether you recognize Christ, whether you recognize God.
Right. Okay. Okay. Here's we've got a problem of definition, not a problem of substance. And I better get back to my grace
mm-hmm.
point, okay, before the tape runs out and eternity starts. Please do not start eternity until this hour is up. Grace is more, in Lutheranism, grace is more of a forensic technical term than it is in Roman Catholicism. It is a larger, more pliable term in Roman Catholicism. What you're talking about in Lutheran terms is God's preservation. You are talking first article. I believe in God, mm-hmm. the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. And maker includes the idea of preservation. Providence, mm-hmm. Providence, Rhode Island. God is working all through the creation. Creatio continuata. Creation continues.
Mm-hmm.
Morning has broken like the first mm-hmm. morning. That kind of theology. Very fine in Lutheran theology. But it's covered under the first article.
Mm-hmm.
Now when you move to the second article, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, then you're talking not creation, but salvation. And there, when you talk about grace, for Lutheranism, you're talking about the central article of the Christian faith, the Articulus Stantis et Cadensis Ecclesiae, the article on which the church stands or falls.
Mm-hmm.
The church does not stand or fall on the first article.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Muslims can say the first article, and we Christians can say the first of the two-part Muslim creed. Allah. There is no God but God. So, when you move into the second article, you're moving into specific Christian proclamation
mm-hmm.
and truth claims. And the truth claim, as formulated by the Lutheran Church, is that justification by grace through faith is the article on which the church stands or falls. And that is the forgiveness of sins in Christ. The acceptance of the sinner as is, without effort on his or her part.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now that is specifically Christian language. And that for the Lutheran is grace. In the Roman Catholic scheme, grace has a tendency to trickle over into the first article and be more like what you're talking about, mm-hmm. the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So your language is sort of first article and third article
mm-hmm.
for Lutherans. And for Roman Catholics, grace is sort of like a fluid. That's a cartoon way of looking at it. It's put into the system like brake fluid is put into a car system. And the classic phrase is gratia infusa, infused grace.
Nice.
Yeah. And so, you know, God is sort of squirting it all over.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues have gone round and round on this. And it's a hard one. It's a tough one because you have the weight of tradition of 450 years of Lutheran definition and many more hundreds of years of a different way of talking about grace. Now, maybe they're not mutually incompatible, and I'm not suggesting that they are. But I'm pointing to the difficulty of talking even among brothers and sisters within the household of Christ, how hard it is to talk. Then if you would bring in a Christian Scientist, they would talk about grace too, and Christ, and forgiveness, and all that, and mean something rather, rather different than the Romans and the Lutherans, you know. So you'd have a three-way conversation, which would be very complicated.
I still don't understand the difference.
From a Lutheran point of view...
Oh, I understand the Lutheran
point of view. All right, well, from a Lutheran point of view of Roman Catholicism, classically we have seen grace as being some sort of substance that God infuses into the person, which enables them to do good works, which are then recognized by God. And we have heard that as compromising justification by grace. Because if we cooperate with God, then it's not all grace. And see, one of our favorite books is Galatians, where St. Paul is arguing against those who say, yeah, grace is wonderful. You know, fine. God is operating everywhere, and etc. So why don't we just let them be circumcised? You know, why don't we let them do a little Jewish number on the side? What can hurt? And Paul is saying, you give up the ship if you do that. It's either God saves us 100%, or you introduce the what Luther called the monstrum incertitudine, the monstrous uncertainty of have we done enough? That's our perception of the Catholic side.
Yeah. Yeah. But that doesn't mean that it is the Catholic side, though.
No, it doesn't mean necessarily.
Because it is. Unless I'm reading wrongly, the Catholics have made some horrendous adjustments in all of that, of what it used to be. Right?
Yeah.
There's been a lot of movement within the Catholic teaching in this whole area.
Yeah. Well, that's controversial in itself, whether there's been the kind of movement that now allows us to draw closer together. Some will say they have, and some will say they haven't.
Yeah.
You know, on both sides. I mean, the Romans aren't running around absolutely, you know, saying, let us give up our Romanism to embrace you. Yeah. You know, so from both sides, I think it's a more of a tentative kind of thing. It's true of the Anglicans also. You know, we've been talking to the Episcopalians for years, and we're at a very tender point right now where many Lutherans are saying, hey, we're giving all our cards to them, and they've got them all, see? Because they don't have to subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, so they can teach whatever they want, and we got to be part of the apostolic succession. Who's winning on that? You know, no, it's not in balance, many people are saying. And that's going to come to the floor of the ELCA this summer, is it? I don't know.
Well, that's another whole area.
Yeah.
Apostolic discussion, we'll get into that.
Well, in any event, with the Roman understanding, you get it now? You see, it makes, whenever human agency is brought into the second article, Lutherans get nervous, because what Luther saw as the joy and splendor of the Christian proclamation is precisely that humans have no power, no role in salvation. Now the third category is sanctification, creation, redemption, sanctification. Third article, Holy Spirit. There are all sorts of cooperation to create a better world.
So if humans have no role in salvation, we don't have to say yes. We just are.
Well, yeah, in a sense. We are passive receptors of the grace of God. It is all God's doing, and therefore God gets all the credit. Because it's love. See, it's not love if there are conditions attached. Like, I make sure the garbage gets taken out because I don't want to get into trouble with my spouse. Well, that's not motivated by love. It's motivated by self-interest. See, the love of God is not like that. And this is what Lutheranism would say is absolutely essential. And if you compromise that, you might as well say, well, you know, the jig is up and I'll just go bathe in the Ganges to try to get the sin off, you know? So it's not cooperation in the second article. It's cooperation in the third article. One way to say it is, if there's nothing I can do, what do I want to do? If I don't have to do anything, what do I want to do? First article, given that I'm a human being. Second article, given that I'm a fallible, fallen human being and that God has embraced me unconditionally in Christ without my cooperation at all. Mm-hmm. Third article, what do I want to do with that status, or as Al says, with that being? How do I want to be in the world? Well, then certainly you can look back at the second article and say, well, I want to be like Christ, who is the reflection of God.
And would the Catholics say that Christ asks in the second article, the person of Christ and Savior of Christ, asks something of us? That's why it's cooperation.
In the classic formulation, I think you'd have to say yes. And the polemical word for that is semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius said God starts us and then we effect our salvation. Semi-Pelagianism said that it's sort of a 50-50 deal. And that's been the classic Lutheran understanding of the Roman system. It's a system of merit. There's, that's on the books. That's not a Lutheran interpretation. There is merit. I earn points with God that are applied to eternity. It's a system. It's a judicial system. And see, the Roman Church emerged in the Roman era, and you know what the Romans are good at? Law. It's a Hellenistic system. It's a Roman Hellenistic world. Mm-hmm. And the Hellenists, the Greeks, were good at philosophy and religion and things like that, the things of the Spirit. The Romans were real good at running things. And so you have a system that emerges in a jurisprudential mode. How do you get the points necessary to make it into the other realm?
But the Reformed tradition, where do you categorize, have you accepted Christ yet? I have to cooperate in that. I've got to...
you have to
accept
act.
Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
That's right, and the dogmatic way out of that is to say that you do the believing, but the Holy Spirit does the initiating, so that it's 100% God. So when you ask the question, who believes in Christ, you say your name. But if you say, are you the sponsor, author of that, you say, no, God did it all. See, so it's a way of faith. Talking about God's
But in grace. Our tele-evangelist kind of setting,
mm-hmm.
the strong impression is left, you've got to do something.
Right, and you're moving from a Lutheran understanding, which is absolutely passive, except that we do believe, but that the
That's
belief...
only by the power of the Spirit.
By the power of the Spirit, yeah. And of course, we would emphasize baptism, which is absolutely extrinsic to me as a, even as an adult, but particularly as an infant, right? To a Reformed, as you said, mode, where decision, like the title of Billy Graham's magazine, decision,
Big emphasis. And a lot of that splashes over for Lutherans, that they're very confused on this.
Well, yeah.
Very confused.
Yeah.
Well, and there's been like a tradition of pietism in Lutheranism too that has said, are you a true believer? There's been that strain has also come into Lutheranism at some point.
Yeah.
But I think the point about having an infant baptism, that kind of centers the whole thing, the fact that it's done. And it also seems to me something about it is really cultural, that is your parents get you baptized. I mean, if your parents don't know about it, and that's why it makes it so interesting now when Lutherans are trying to win more Lutherans.
Yeah.
Build churches that are diverse and talk to diverse populations. Because then you're talking about conversion other than by law, which is what happened in Scandinavia.
Yeah.
So it's totally different type.
Right.
Anyway.
It's not a state church, it's Trelch's schema, a a church is a state church, and a sect is beside that. Yeah. Believer's church. Okay. We're going, well, it's 5:72. Do you have an important?
No, I didn't. I was going to say before, I felt that I appreciate Maurice's question because that brought something more to me. But I just had the picture, we were walking through the woods and we had a side trail here that we were walking on.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember, I was lost on how to get back to where we began.
Yeah, and where I began was with this idea of Grazia Infusa. Being helpful for Roman Catholics to understand how God is working in ways other than through the institutional church. But now, the people that are advancing this, and particularly Karl Rahner, his name I have up there, has been massively influential in the Roman Catholic Church in just this regard. Emphasizing not that grace works just sort of out there like air. He calls it naked grace. There is no naked grace that just is there. It is always historically manifest and socially manifest. And it's historically manifest in Christ and socially manifest in the church. So we still have Christ and the church pretty much in the center of the horizon. Concrete historical and social forms. But the religions as such are part of God's universal salvific will. Now, here's where he comes in with his idea of anonymous Christianity. That given, see he, I think he's trying to put these two concepts together, universal will of God for salvation and extra ecclesiam or extra Christum nulla salus est. How can you put those two seemingly contradictory elements together? They are not logically exclusive, because you could have Christ come into the world, you could have the apostles go out and convert everybody. Well, that would solve the problem, wouldn't it? So it's not a logical problem, it's a historical problem. And, you know, in the early days of the Christian church, particularly after the Constantinian embrace of Christianity as the religion of the empire, you could certainly see where people might think that the whole world would become really Catholic. You know, kos holos, over the entire humanity. So there you didn't have the historical contradiction that we have. And we are extremely aware of the ubiquity of religions, their antiquity, and their power. Our Hindu friend here is an example. Obviously, she is mightily moved by her Hindu faith. She told me, I had a conversation with her yesterday morning, she wants me to bring 10 people over to Bali and be in her ashram. And she says that religion and culture are inextricably woven together, because people grow food not just to eat, but they want to grow the finest vegetables and fruit and flowers to offer to God. Well, they're really bound together, aren't they? Culture and agriculture and religion. But in the first century, you had all these different religions. You had Christianity struggling, and in order to survive, perhaps saying more than they wanted to say, more than they had to say about the uniqueness of Christ, and I'm just throwing this out as an idea. Moving into the third century and fourth century, when Christianity miraculously triumphed over all its rivals and became the religion of the empire, you know, you could say, yes, God's universal will to save is embodied in the other pole, the necessity of the church and of Christ. But now, you know, 17, 18 centuries later, we see how old these religions are, and we know these religions. We know people who are involved in these religions, and we will know more and more and more. They're quickly becoming more Muslims than Jews in this country, quickly. Mm-hmm. As the Muslims are rabbits, and the Jews are celibates, if you want to put it that way.
Muslims,
you know, they're not
the fastest growing religious group in America.
Yeah. And the Buddhists are catching up.
Mm-hmm.
There are 4 or 5 million of them now, and they're washing on the California shores by the thousands, mm-hmm. you know. Many of these people are Christians, however, so it's a little exaggerated, you know, sometimes. But
well, I think it's pretty amazing in light of what Bill was saying yesterday about, you know, this great experiment in diversity that this country is. And you were saying how close religion and culture are. And yet, so the question is how to be religious in a multicultural society, which is the question you're asking here. But
yeah.
I mean, it's never had to be. I think it's a really different question in America or in a place where you're sitting next to someone else who's different than it is even when you're just a Hindu country talking to, you know, a Christian country.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it just struck me while you were saying that. What is the bastion of conservative religion? The South. And what is the least diverse area? The South. Well, you can go miles and miles in the South and never pass any church but a Southern Baptist church.
You better believe it.
Or one of its, you know, offshoots,
right.
Two Seed in the Spirit.
But here in the West, where everyone sort of left their culture and their family and came out here, you know, as a family, smaller family group, then we don't
issue that.
Yeah.
Very much so.
Now, we are ethnic chaplains to a celibate population, and the Romans are chaplains to rabbits, looked at strictly biologically, you know. And so they're, because of the celibacy thing, the priest level is going down, and because of the rabbit syndrome, the people level is going up. So they have fewer and fewer priests for more and more people. I mean, L.A. is a perfect example. I mean, the Hispanic, you know, and they ordain, you know, 5 or 10 people who speak Spanish per year. It's pathetic. We don't have that problem. We have, you know, and the Anglicans are even worse. They've got more priests than they got people. You know, they ordain the dogs. They're all priests, and they're all running around stipendless. You know, it's terrible. But we have a similar problem to the Anglicans. You know, we got all these people who want to be pastors, but you know, do they know how to attract people? Oh, it just drives me nuts. You know, I also kind of think about church growth. Sometimes might be paradoxical because I'm talking about other religions here, but you know, churches say, "Well, we Lutherans," in the pulpit, you know, they say, "Well, we Lutherans really like our coffee." Ha ha ha. Well, that turns people off right now. You know, if you're a first-time visitor, who cares what Lutherans? You know, they wonder what Christianity is. You know, they're probably sort of think it's you know, Econ Car is like Christianity, or you know, they don't know zip. They want two things, the boomers do, and the post-boomers. They want an authentic experience of spirituality, of God. They want God. They want coffee, you know. And they want authentic engagement with the problems of the times.
Mm-hmm.
But don't they need the culture? See, that coffee comment and the culture comment, the introduction to culture, is interesting because you find again and again, my mom finds in her clients, people who have had Christian conversion experiences, they have the authentic spiritual, they have the social issue, concern for social issues, but they have little else. They have no understanding of the tradition they come from.
Uh-huh.
They have no culture to live it in.
That's because they're not part of the church growth movement. Because if they were, and they were part of these mega churches, that are growing like rabbits, they enculturate their people. through small groups. So they have the connection with people. They have authentic human connection and caring, and they have catechetical stuff. They don't have four pastors' classes and then, hey, welcome. They tell them, you know, here's your first volume and go through it, you know, and on the charts. And they do it. So there is an enculturation, but it's not an ethnic enculturation.
Right.
It's an enculturation in their particular culture of that church. Yeah. So they do it all, see? But they do it selectively. They don't just say, well, what are we going to do this year? Well, what did we do last year? Well, that men's barbecue really worked. You know, Harry, you're going to do that again next year? They say, you know, this is what this church is going to do. And they have 2 million programs. You have to have 2 million programs. You can't just have 1 million programs. A lot of our churches have 1 million programs, but they don't have 2 million. You have to have a program for a green Martian lesbian mother with 2.5 little Martians that drives a Volkswagen.
Even if they don't even want to be a part of it, but they want the chance. Boomers want the variety of opportunities.
Yes.
Even if they're not going to choose it, they want to have the opportunity.
That's right. They live in a choice-rich culture. They've been reared in a choice-rich culture. They have been reared with the clicker in their hand and 50 channels, you know? And it's the same with the churches. If they don't see those varieties, they may not. They may click right by them, but they're going to say, mm-mm,